The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Last week we began to look at Psalm 1, but as I'd mentioned then, my notes grew voluminous and they had to be cut. That happens every week, but in this case I thought there is so much in Psalm 1, the introduction that it is to the book of Psalms, and in one sense all of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, including Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, in the Jewish conception. The way that Jesus would have read the Bible, that's the way that it would have been laid out. So the distillation and the introduction it is of that, brief though it is very powerful. And I'll just confess, I didn't want to not be as exhaustive as I could possibly be about this text. It's an impossible goal, but that's why we're spending 2 weeks on this brief psalm. Allow me to read it for you. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless the reading of his word. As we looked last week, we saw on one hand the psalm sets out two paths. There are only two ways to go. As complicated as life may seem, there are really, in the end, only two ways to go. One that has a gravity, a current, a pull of its own. This is the path of the Rashah. That's simply Hebrew for wicked, the sinners, the wicked, the scoffers. And then there's the path of the blessed or the righteous person. This one takes effort. It takes intentionality. And we saw how it's linked particularly to being devoted to God's Word. This week we're going to look at the enticement God gives us for following this path. He does not simply say, this is right, do it, though he could, and we should. But we learn something about God by the way that he calls to us to live in this righteous way and to attend so radically and so humbly to his word in a way that sets us apart. That's the meaning of the word holy. It makes us different. Why should we do that? Why should we make the effort? And what we see in Psalm 1 is a vision of flourishing, of life, of success, of prosperity. And it's a vision that I think we have difficulty not just comprehending, but really believing. You say, I believe in Jesus already. I believe in the Bible. I read it. I know it. And yet, you struggle. I know you do. I'm a pastor, and I struggle to believe what God says to us. That is why he says it so exhaustively and repetitively. He says something so outrageously positive to us, and yet we struggle. So let's look first at the vision of flourishing that he gives us before we talk about our struggle with that. So starting in verse 3, it says that this blessed person is like a tree, the person who devotes himself to God's word, who meditates on it. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. This is the Bob Ross section of the Bible. It is full of happy little trees. It's a beautiful image. I mean, we live in a treeful sort of place. 100-150 years ago, there were almost no trees around here, and yet in that time, since the sheep left and they stopped cutting down most of the trees have grown up so powerfully and abundantly. We live in a place where we can see how well a tree can flourish when it has water and all that it needs, despite the harshness of our winters. In the context In the context in which this was written, trees didn't necessarily flourish in that way. They had to be by an ongoing source of water. There were very dry seasons. We have dry seasons. This year has been in many ways a dry year up until the summer, and yet not in this way. So the image is of a tree that is vibrant and strong and growing and flourishing precisely because it is in the right place. It has what it needs to live. And God says to us, if you are devoted to His Word, you have everything that you need to live. There's a tree on my property that my children call 10 trunks because it's enormous. It is outrageously enormous. It has no business being as big as it is. I'm not sure we've even identified what kind of tree it is. I suspect it is a weed that has gone insane. I don't think it's a tree, hardly at all. And why? Why is it so big? Why is it so much bigger than the maple trees and oak trees and other trees that have every reason to be big and strong and flourishing? It is because it has found a source of life. It has found water and nutrients. In my wastewater pipe, it has grown down and found a source that never stops. And so for years, it has always had everything it could possibly need to grow, and so it has grown. But it was not planted there. No right-thinking person would ever lay a wastewater pipe, especially if it was just made out of clay, and then plant a tree over it. You're asking for trouble. Ask me how I know. But it has what it needs, and it has grown. That is the picture that we have here. A person whose delight, whose preference, whose hope is in the law of the Lord has what they need to live and thrive. So much so that it says, listen to the description, it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It always has what it needs. He's not talking about maple trees. He's talking about a tree like an evergreen tree. It always has what it needs. It never suffers privation. So much so that it yields fruit when it is supposed to. It never fails to do so for lack of resources. In fact, it goes and finally caps it off by saying, in whatever he does, not the tree, right? The tree was a metaphor. We're back to the person. In whatever he does, whatever this happy person does, they prosper. They succeed. They always succeed. Here I think we begin to struggle just a little bit and say, okay, really? How can that be true? How can it be true that you would always prosper? This seems too good to be true. But before we get there, finally, the comparison comes back. As the psalm began with a comparison between the happy person and the wicked people, here, the comparison comes back. Listen to how it describes it. The wicked are not so. In the Hebrew, it is even more brief. You could say punchy. It just says, not the wicked. It's just a nullification. Where the righteous person is described in these long and flowing and lush terms, when it comes to the person who is not hoping in the law of the Lord, it just says, not them. Again, we're reading in English. I've studied Hebrew, but I never learned it. But I have very good teachers. Nullification, not so. What do you mean? What do you mean that I see wicked people succeeding all the time? What do you mean? But they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Where the tree is planted. And the word planted is important. It's not accidentally. It says the person whose preference is for the law of the Lord, God will put them in the right place where they will have what they need. But in contrast, the wind, which is, it's contextual. Sometimes it means spirit and sometimes it means wind. But where God will plant the tree, His spirit will drive away the wicked and they will have no root. It will just be tumbleweed blowing away to irrelevance and complete nullification. The concept of judgment is certainly here in the psalm, but it is here in a particular sort of way. What the psalm is saying is there are two ways. There's the way of the people who last, who succeed, and who matter. They have significance because the law of the Lord is their preference and God establishes them. In contrast, the other people simply melt away. They are rootless, they are irrelevant, and they ultimately, they vanish. Even in the very end of the psalm, the way of the wicked will perish. They're not worth noticing at that point. They simply blow away. It speaks everything to our hopes for lives and legacies that matter, that are not just frivolous and pointless. God will establish the people who are hoping in His Word. This is the dynamic that we see in all of the wisdom literature that this represents, but you see it throughout the Scriptures, where God will say something as elementally, or if you will, in as elementary a way as He possibly can, so that what is true in principle, what will be true in practice someday, can be known by us. You are either right or you are wrong. You are either light or you are dark. You are either righteous or you are wicked. And we say to that, really? I seem to be a little bit mixed up in all of those things. And this is where God, like a heavenly Father, stooping down to His children, says, I'm going to put it to you as simply as I possibly can, because this is what is true, because I guarantee it. That is what is happening in the psalm. Listen to Proverbs 3, another source of wisdom in the Scriptures, where a father is literally speaking to his son. My son, do not forget my teaching. Once again, God's law is a teaching, literally. Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. He doesn't start by saying it's just right. He says, this is good for you. And as a father, I want what is good for you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you, but bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success. There's that word again. You will be prosperous in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. He puts it as simply as He can. One of the problems we have is that we depend not only on what we see and experience, but our own interpretation of those things. And here God says, you cannot do that. You cannot depend on your own understanding. You must be devoted to my word, because it will tell you what is true in the midst of what seems so mixed up. I think this is where the struggle comes for us. We say, I simply don't see it that way. Even when we say, look, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Bible, I believe in everything He says, and yet, emotionally, to completely entrust ourselves to His Word is a struggle. Sometimes we are cynical. We simply say, this sounds too good to be true. It is not what I have experienced. It is not the way that it looks to me. And so I'm afraid that if I actually entrust myself to what God says, and I can see the cost, other people will not like me. They will not listen to me. I will lose reputation. I will lose opportunities. I will, in fact, not succeed. I will fail. I will be canceled. I will be shunned. I will forego the pleasure that I so desire if I'm going to be what God calls me to be. It just doesn't seem like something that would work in practice. We can be cynical about it. We can even come to the point of saying, God can't really mean what He says. This is one of His tools to get me to do what He wants. But what God is actually doing is He's calling you away from your cynicism, from your selfishness, and your fear. Sometimes we are naive. Right? The cynic relies on his own understanding. I know better. What you say so simply can't be so. But the naive person initially seems to believe, but the problem is they too are depending on their own understanding. Say, I get it. If I do what God wants me to do, I will have a happy life. And that's true. But every one of those terms, its meaning is determined not by your own understanding, but by God himself. What does it mean to be happy? What does it mean to succeed? In fact, when we run into the problem where we experience suffering and disappointment, we have cognitive dissonance. God said I would be happy. What gives? And our mind goes all sorts of places. Sometimes we say, I must be doing something wrong. I need to find out what's wrong with me and what I'm doing, and then God will be happy with me, and then I will be happy, and then I will succeed. And that might be true. You might be doing something wrong, and God might be disciplining you. But that is not ultimately true. That is not what is foundationally true when we experience that kind of dissonance. Sometimes we say, God wants me to simply do something different. Maybe I'm not doing it wrong, but God simply wants to move me somewhere else. That too might be true. That might be possible, but it is not fundamentally what is happening when we experience this dissonance. And when we simply limit that, we say, I will be able to understand what's happening. It has to fit in my boxes, my conceptual boxes. We eventually become discouraged, running back and forth between naivete and cynicism, struggling to understand what's happening, when foundationally what God is doing is he is planting you in a place where you will receive all that you need to flourish in difficult circumstances. So the real question here is, how does God populate these terms? What does he mean when he says you will be happy and you will succeed in everything that you do? That you will flourish like a tree? What does that mean and what does it look like? And that is where I think in order for us to understand this, perhaps this will become clear next week when we look at Psalm 2. But even here I would say, if you want to understand what this means, the clearest place that we can look is to say, what does it look like for Jesus to read this psalm? What does it look like for the very Son of God, for God in human flesh, to read this psalm? What did he think it meant? It's a good practice in all of Scripture to say, what did he think it meant? Am I being grammatical? What did he think it meant? I don't want to rely on my understanding. I want to understand what God thinks. And Jesus is our beeline to that. It's one of the reasons we love him so much, why we adore him and are so thankful for him. He is the picture of that to us. Listen to God's attitude. Once again, before we look at Jesus as the model, listen to what God so intends, why he speaks in such an elemental way. I think it's worth us dwelling on this. Again, in Deuteronomy, this is where God reviews his word with his people. He says, I've said it all to you before, and I'm going to say it again as clearly as I possibly can. Deuteronomy literally is just the second law. We're going over it again. And here's what he says. This word that I'm speaking to you is close to you. It is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I've set before you today life and good and death and evil. It cannot be simpler than this. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, you will live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you. And then to paraphrase, but if your heart turns away and you won't hear, you will perish. The very same language that we see repeated throughout the Scriptures. God makes this simple for us, not because it is simple, but so that we can understand. Part of our problem in leaning on our own understanding is our unwillingness to be learners who are in process. Why must we be devoted to the law of the Lord? Because we don't understand it the first time or the second time or the third time, our hearts are always going astray, and yet we can be corrected. That is why God puts it to us so simply, so that we can return and have our hearts shaped by it. And so we say, okay, then what does this mean? If that is what God intends and that's what he wants for, what does it mean to live this kind of flourishing life? What does it look like? And here I think is where Jesus as an example can help us to understand this. When we are called to trust in what God says over and against our own assessment of our lives, we look to Jesus. Imagine him reading this psalm, reading it as a child, reciting it to himself in the wilderness as he underwent temptation, repeating it day after day as he walked with his disciples, meditating on it in Gethsemane before his crucifixion, remembering it on the cross, saying it again, resurrected and glorified. This, I think, will help us to understand. Because he is the one who, if anybody was the blessed man, if anybody devoted himself to the law of the Lord, who did not walk in the way of the wicked, but walked according to what God says, it was him. And on one hand, you could say, and his tree was cut down. But Jesus wouldn't say that. He certainly did not want to suffer. We know he didn't want to suffer because he asked, Father, is there any way to avoid this? Can this cup be taken from me? Yet not what I will, but what you will. There he modeled for us what it looks like to say, it looks bad to me, God. I don't see how this leads to the flourishing that you promised. And yet not what I think, what you think. Not a leap in logic, but depending on the trustworthy word of God to you. When you are in crisis and say, my life does not make sense, I'm worried, I'm anxious. At that moment, it really can be as simple as saying, yet not what I think. Father, you have promised. Though I do not see the way. In fact, Jesus believed this so powerfully. Listen to what he said to those who followed him. Ask and it will be given to you. It could not be simpler. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened to you. It couldn't be simpler. If you want to walk in the way of blessing, you can. You absolutely can. And he grounds it in this way. For God is a heavenly Father. And just as your father knew to give you bread rather than a rock, God knows so much better than that. But he also said, take care to enter by the narrow way. Right? Avoid the way that has its own gravity and pull. It will take intentionality, but the intentionality will work. You will succeed. You absolutely will succeed. You will never fail to find God's grace if you seek it. Not because you're so good at seeking it, but because God is eager to give you his grace. So eager to give you his grace that death is no barrier. Jesus demonstrates that for us. On one level, we could say, sure, he succeeded, he created a following, but it would have come to nothing if God were not the one who established him. So that even death could not end what he began, could not end his life. Jesus again spoke in this way. Blessed are those who. And here we see it's complicated on one level. Blessed are those who mourn, who look like they're withering, who look like they're failing and losing, for they shall be comforted. On one hand, Jesus says the blessing is now because of what will happen later is certain. Blessed are the people who suffer in so many ways, yet they shall be loved by God. If you are discouraged, if you are afraid that you are withering, failing, that you will die, and of all the years I think we've experienced, this is the one where I think we perhaps feel this the most easily. It is easy to be disparaging, to be discouraged, to disparage what God is doing even now. And in the midst of that, God says to us as simply as possible, not because it's simple, but because we have difficulty listening, it is not so. You will not surely die, but you will live. This, I think, really is the heart of what is so difficult for us. We have a hard time believing that God means what he says, that he is as kind and as gracious as we are not. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, which I would commend to you, he puts it this way, yet, as truly man, Christ's heart is not drained by our coming to him. Rather, his heart is filled up all the more by our coming to him. This is his heart to us. As much as you need him, he loves you more. Not like us, who get tired and annoyed. God, as a father, says as simply as he can, if you will come to me, I will take care of you. Whatever that takes, and whatever that will look like. Jesus' heart is not drained by our coming to him. His heart is filled up all the more by our coming to him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We struggle with its simplicity. We struggle to believe. We struggle to understand. And so all the more we give you thanks for your patience as a father with his children. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who's not only an example, but the one who brings your word and your kindness to us. We pray, Father, that you would teach us, that you would cause us to grow, to flourish in maturity. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died and now lives for us. In his name we pray. Amen.